This morning's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 6, 53 to Mark chapter 7, verse 4. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles.
Good morning to you. What a wonderful night last night. How many of you got to see that last night? Right on. Boy, there's another one at 6 months or so, and they're thinking of doing an 80s night. If you didn't get to come last night, make sure you're here next time. What a wonderful night. I was born in 1970. And so the truth is that the 1970s happened, of course, then by the time I was 10. And so I remember them as a child remembers them. I remember them with, you know, the TV show clips that they showed. You know, I remember seeing those as a little guy growing up. But the thing is, the music that I connected to was music from the late 70s and then into the early 80s. So a lot of the music you were playing last night, it just touches my heart. And it really, like, between, you know, Kiss, a little video of Kiss up there. I never thought I'd see that. You know, all the way to Focus, you know, and of course you acknowledged Rush, which is close to my heart. And just thank you for that last night. It was wonderful. You know, when I first came into our church, Bruce and Kate were sort of jamming at the front one night doing worship, just like a worship practice. And when they were sort of jamming together, they were playing a Rush song. And that's by far my favorite band. And so as I walked in the room and I heard them playing, I thought, oh, they must have heard that I love Rush. And they'd seen me walking down the ramp and they thought they'd do this just because I was like the new guy. And I thought, wow. And I walked in the room and I went up to Bruce and I said, thanks so much, eh? And he said, what? And I said, well, playing the Rush, you must have heard that I like Rush. I really appreciated you doing it. He said, no, I didn't know that. He said, we do that all the time. When I was a young guy, sitting in church, I found it really hard. Really hard. I was in a church of wonderful people. Wonderful people. They love the Lord and they love their church. And they love their organ too. And I got to tell you, it was hard. As a young guy, the music that I listened to, I'd walk into a church sanctuary and all the cultural signals said to me as a young man that you don't belong here. And that's not what the people meant to do. But that was the experience that I had as a young guy. And I can remember dreaming that there must be some way to put all these things together. Sort of the culture that I knew when I was growing up in outside the church, and the things that I did need from church. The fellowship and the presence of Jesus Christ among his people. And I desperately, desperately needed that. And it was so hard to have those together when I was young. Now, just what an honor it is to be with you and among you in a place where somehow those worlds have found a way to come together. And I bless you and I thank you for letting me be a part of that. It's a wonderful experience. For a long time, I didn't feel caught between those two worlds. I felt caught between a world where everything was overtly non-Christian. The signals in my classroom, the signals in the music that I listened to, clearly from a non-Christian land. And then there was the church. And like I said, I felt I didn't really belong in either world. The church I couldn't make head or tail of, but I needed what was there. And what God had begun in me needed to be fed. What was in me, what God's Spirit was beginning to do, cried out for more of Him. And so where would I go to find that? How would I find the things that God was awakening in me that needed to be nourished, that needed something, that needed to be fed? Where could I go that was going to happen? I was not set out to be alone. It's the community of the church, no matter what music they play, that's where you'll find out how to be fed. God is among his people. It was just so hard for me to be there. And the world of secular music, on the other hand, it thrilled me musically, but it was empty. You know, I remember going through lyrics in records. I don't know if your experience with secular music was this, maybe when you grew up. Maybe you grew up in the church. But as a kid who was growing up outside the church, as all those things were awakening in me and I needed to be fed, I'd go through the secular music I had and I'd go through all the lyrics and I would look to find some lyric that in some bizarre way might be a secret signal that the author was a Christian. Do you ever do that? I'd go through album after album and I'd see a little turn of phrase and I'd think, oh, maybe he's really a Christian. Maybe I found one of those people. One of those people who were part of that church thing that I needed, but were also a part of where I was. Maybe there was somebody out there who'd found a way to bridge the gap. And so I was looking for these secret signs that lyricists might be Christians. And when I discovered that there were really Christians out there, that there really were people who were able to kind of break out of the church box and be engaged in the culture that I was immersed in, it was an incredible relief. Carrie Livgren from Kansas, and Bono, Gary Sharon, it was like a lifeline to me. I mean, at that point, I didn't know Christian music. I hadn't grown up in the church. The only Christian hymn I really knew how to sing, apart from childhood camp songs, was Praise God from Whom All Blessings Flow. Right? Because they sang it at the offering every week. And so as I came out of church, it was the one thing, four lines long, I knew those words. And I can remember taking secular songs and trying to rearrange those words into a secular tune so that I could sing it in a way that sounded right to me. That sound nuts to you? But that was me. That's where I was, trying to put the pieces together. Those people who found out how to be of the church, to be pure and right, and to be carrying the gospel in their hearts and in their words, and yet still somehow to be engaged in the culture I was a part of. They were like God's lifeline to me. They modeled for me, too, a kind of engagement in the world. In my musical language, these folks didn't just reach me, but they illustrated for me the possibility that real believers are able to engage with culture and not hide from it. That matters. That matters. And it's a bit of what we're going to talk about today. I heard the message about hiding from the world. I heard that loud and clear. There were Christians around me who recommended that. The message to me was that there was no way to engage with culture, that what's going on outside the church is just lost, it's destined to perish, and you need to run from it. I was dating a girl for a while named Mika. She had a friend named Paul, and the three of us were sitting and talking one night, and they had a friend who'd become a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he took all of his CDs, all of his music, and he gave them all away. And they, the two of them, had gathered his CDs, and they were keeping them, because they knew in a few weeks he was going to come around and change his mind and come to his senses and ask for it all back. And so this was their kindness to him. They kept all his CDs, waiting for the day when he would call. And you know what? But 3 or 4 weeks later, he called Paul up and asked if he could have his CDs back. And that was the witness that they received of the church. It was a group of people who all of a sudden have some sort of bizarre experience that they couldn't quite understand and go, this is really bad. And they'd stay away from everything. And a month later, they'd get over it. And certainly that's not the kind of signal we want to send out, is it? That's not the kind of message we want to communicate. And I felt badly because it was hard for me as a young Christian, totally a disaster as a Christian, trying to put together these messages. What I was seeing Christians do in terms of engaging in culture versus people who wanted to hide and avoid culture. At the same time, I was reading Menno Simons. He was an Anabaptist leader back in the 16th century. The Mennonites come from Menno Simons. And you know the Mennonites, they're the folks that have withdrawn from culture and they live in special places, communities isolated from the world. You know, they don't drive cars, the old order Mennonites, and they don't use technology. They're totally withdrawn from culture. And reading him, I could see all the reasons why it seemed like a good idea. One thing he really communicated to me well was that the church is supposed to be a place of real believers. The church shouldn't be just a group of people who happen to hang out together who like the same sort of thoughts or like the same sort of music. It's supposed to be a group of real believers. People who've really been touched by Jesus. People who've been transformed, who love the Lord and will die for Him. And I read Menno Simon's passion for that, and I heard that in him, and it affected me deeply. But the message that could only exist if we were withdrawn from the world, if we were hiding in little hidden communities, scattered away, I couldn't put that together with what I felt like God was doing in front of my eyes, with the first people who'd modeled for me how to hold the gospel in your heart and how yet to live in the world. It was a wonderful time when the pieces started to come together for me and I started to get a bit better sense of how I was supposed to live in the world. It resonated deeply with me when I saw people who were really on fire for Jesus, so much so that they would not stay in the box that other men seemed to make for them. They lived without fear. And as I watched the people who actually seemed to do what Jesus had done and what I felt so deeply Jesus wanted to do, the call was never to hide, but to engage, to go deep into the culture, to understand it, to speak in its language, to reach it. I can remember the first time I spoke in my home church, I said, if I had to tap dance to communicate the gospel, then I'd have to learn how to tap dance. I'm very thankful we don't live in a tap dance culture, you know? But I think that that's right. I think that that's right. Outside the church, I discovered that God has people who are really able to be His, holy and righteous, but who are fully engaged in the world around them. The scripture from this morning, at the end of one chapter and the beginning of another, gives us a contrast between Jesus' way of righteousness and the Pharisees' means of righteousness. One way to be what God wants versus another way. Jesus' way and the Pharisees. The passage follows the story of Jesus having fed the 5,000. It's been a long day. Huge crowds. The disciples have been carrying baskets around. I don't know if you ever imagine walking through a crowd of 5,000 people, stopping for everyone, feeding them. I mean, that's not a 20-minute snack, right? That's a long day. And Jesus teaching, and them trying to manage the crowds, and managing kids, and managing noise. I'm an extrovert. It didn't take me very long to learn that even I, as an extrovert, need time alone. A whole day with 5,000 people, and Jesus has like 12 disciples? It's a long day and a hard day, and they're exhausted. And at the end of the day, it's time to go off. Jesus wants to be alone. He wants to pray. He wants to be with His Father. Disciples, go away. The disciples get in the boat, and they sail across the Sea of Galilee. And in the middle of the night, after 3 o'clock in the morning, they're stuck out in the middle of the lake. They've been told where they need to go. They know that's where they're aimed, but the wind is against them, and the boat won't move. They're struggling with the oars, 3 o'clock in the morning after a day like they've just had, rowing on that lake, trying to get their boat across. And in the middle of the night, between 3 and 6 in the morning, one of the disciples looks off the side, and he sees Jesus walking on the water against the wind in the middle of the waves. It's Jesus. They think it's a ghost. They're freaked out. They're terrified. But when they realize that it's Him, they cry out for Him. And He comes and He gets in the boat with them. And when He gets in the boat with them, the wind dies down. And they're able to go across to where Jesus wants to lead them. It's quite a story. After a day of crowds and teachings and miracles, Jesus wanted to be alone with God. And He ends out in the water, this quiet walk He's going to have across the lake. And all of a sudden He has to engage with other people again, His disciples. Quite a night. The next day when they anchored, people recognized Him immediately. Crowds. The sick all lined up in the marketplaces. Quite a thing that Mark's telling us just in these few verses. Jesus just has to show up on shore, and people from everywhere want to be close. They're drawn to Him. They come out of the woodwork. They come out of the fields. They come out of the countryside, into the marketplaces, carrying their sick, leaving their job for the day, leaving their work, abandoning everything, so they can get to Jesus, so they can bring the person that they love who's ill to Jesus, so that Jesus will heal them. And Jesus walking through the marketplace, they just need to touch his robes. They just need to touch him. And Jesus, after that long day, after a night where 3 o'clock in the morning, he's walking in the wind on a lake and helping his disciples across. He hasn't had sleep. He hasn't had rest. And now there's a whole other day where Jesus is totally available for people to come and touch him. We must engage. Over the last weeks, we've talked about all the things that God wants to do with us, about stepping into suffering, about the urgency of it. God wants to take us from lives of comfort and ease and throw us into storms and wind. And he'll be with us, but that is where he wants us to go, into another crowd, into another opportunity for ministry, into another chance where the power of God can be made available through your life. Jesus lived that way. And if you want to be with Jesus, you need to be that way too. Open and available to go with him wherever he wants to take you. We must engage. And I know we feel sometimes like the culture's against us, like all the wind is sort of trapped us out in the middle of some kind of lake. And we're straining at the oars sometimes in the church. We've got all our strength pulling, because we think we're supposed to do something. We think we're supposed to say something. We think we're supposed to represent something or bring about some political change or make some kind of great statement where the world will finally go, oh my goodness, you Christians are right. And we've got all our energy and effort sometimes into moving the boat where we think it's supposed to go. We want to engage, but we feel exhausted. And there's a risk that in our boats, if we stay in a huddle in the middle of the lake, away from all the people, if we want to be there because we're hiding, or if we're trapped there because we just don't know what else to do, that we'll stay stuck. And we don't want to stay stuck. Jesus has sent us to engage. That is where he's going. And I don't want this to sound too kind of mystical or weird, but the work of the faithful who strain at the oars against whatever this world or culture blows at us is not working the oars alone. It has another task to do. In the middle of the wind, it's watching in the dark, in the culture, for signs of Jesus on the move. Mark tells us just in these short verses that when Jesus was coming across the water and he saw the disciples in the boat, he was going to pass them by. He was going to go to the other side no matter what they did. He knew where he had to go. And the disciples are there struggling all on their own, heaving on the oars, trying to move the boat. And Jesus might have passed them by. But when they saw him, when they recognized him in the dark, and they cried out to him, he spoke to them from the waves. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And then he climbed into their boat. And when he came into the boat, the resistance of the wind went away. And they were able to go with Jesus where he was already headed. That's the secret, I think, to engaging in a culture. The way forward. The way forward for us against opposition, against antagonism, against the waves and the pressure of our world, is not found in a huddle of people that are straining among themselves. We are going to have to work the oars. We are going to have to do work to move the boat. But the secret is not in that task. The secret is in watching for Jesus and crying out when we see him. Watching for Jesus and crying out when we see him. It's like we're going to aim the boat for him. No matter where he's told us to go, we always aim the boat for him. And we'll get to the other side then, when we reach him, and he's in with us, and we're off where he's meant us to be. And where we're meant to be is engaged. The scripture for this morning illustrates where Jesus is taking us. Those stories about of Jesus walking in the water happens just before the passage that we had read today. And the image, like I described, is on the shore. The crowds are all around. Markets and people and chaos and noise. It's not ordered. Nobody sold tickets to the Jesus show. He didn't show up on shore and people said, you know, line to the right, please. You know, pass your little ticket. It wasn't like that. Jesus showed up on shore and it was nuts. It was chaos. There's no order. The 12 disciples are still getting out of the boat and people are already coming. They're already calling out, "He's here, he's here." In some stories in the Gospels, Jesus, you know, goes around the lake and the crowds follow him around the Sea of Galilee. In my mind, it's about the size of Lake Simcoe. Maybe a bit smaller than Lake Simcoe, the Sea of Galilee. It's a small little lake. The idea that crowds of people would travel around the lake just for the chance of seeing him. Boy. What an effect he had. How far they were willing to go just to be with him. And the model that Jesus offers is that they're really touching him. They're engaged with him. He's not detached. You know, there are bands like Rush, you know, I would have traveled around Lake Simcoe maybe at some point to see. I slept overnight in parking lots at shopping malls to get tickets. You know, I did all kinds of crazy stuff just for a chance to try to get closer to the band. You know? And then you get there, and even if you get front row tickets, they still got a metal grate and like 6'5", 400-pound men. You know, and then the stage is way up high. And if you get too close, sometimes the monitor blocks half of the person you're watching because they're so high and away. No matter how close you want to get, there's always somebody who's got a backstage pass, but not you. You know, for Jesus, it's like everybody gets the backstage pass. Everybody has access. Everybody gets to touch him. Just incredible. This engagement is Jesus' model of holiness. This engagement is Jesus' model of righteousness. To be righteous like Jesus, to be holy like Jesus, to be like Jesus is to be engaged that way, where the whole world can come and touch us. Where the whole world, the people in your family, the people you work with, that they have access to you and they can touch you. Holiness is like that. Now, the Pharisees had a different model of holiness. Their model of holiness was avoid, don't touch. The Pharisees had developed quite an extensive tradition around cleanliness, all kinds of rules. And the idea of having contact with the sick and others, boy, there's going to have to be a fix for that. You're going to have ceremonial washing and there's rules. You may, in some cases, have to spend a whole period of time away from other people because their uncleanliness has become yours. And now you're unclean. And you'll remain unclean, not just until you wash, but sometimes for a few days. All this avoidance, all this distance, don't touch. Just being in the marketplace on a regular day meant that you would have to ceremonially wash before you could eat. And you understand, this isn't a hygiene question. For the Pharisees, it's not, well, you know, you may have shaken people and, you know, SARS, you know. It wasn't that kind of thing at all. It wasn't sicknesses or illnesses. It was a kind of spiritual uncleanliness. Contact with all these people you don't know. Ugh. Maybe they're unclean and now I've got the unclean. It's like spiritual cooties. That's what I learned about in the 70s. Cooties. And they live in this state where they're constantly washing to be clean so that they maintain their avoidance and fix if there's been contact. This is what righteousness or holiness is for them. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." In quotes, he's quoting someone else. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He names them as rules. And he says, those rules are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and human teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value for the restraining of sensual indulgence. The Bible condemns teaching that tells us to avoid, to not taste, to not touch, to not handle. What Paul is saying is that when humankind, when people want to be religious, they do everything they can to get away from the world. We have this notion that there's like our flesh and our spirit. We get that those are somehow different. And humankind all across the world, when they want to be religious, when they want to be spiritual, they just figure, well, we won't touch the flesh stuff. We won't go near the dirty stuff. We'll avoid all that. We'll stay away from that. And then we'll have to be more spiritual. And Paul says, no. He says, that is not a strategy that works. That will lack any value for restraining sensual indulgence. It will lack any value in bringing you closer to holiness. And it's what Jesus models too. These passages of Jesus leading the disciples into the crowd to be touched, and the Pharisees worried on the other hand about becoming unclean, are meant to illustrate the contrast for us around these approaches to holiness. And the consequence of choosing the Pharisees' path is that we become the people who don't. Defined totally by all the things that we're not going to do and not going to touch and not going to, all the places we're not going to go. That's all they'll see. I heard somebody describing, you know, it's a bit like I want to draw a person. I think Mark Buchanan maybe says it's just like I want to draw a person, but instead of drawing the actual person, I'm going to sketch all the other stuff around them and leave them as this blank thing in the middle. And some of us, God forgive us, have lived like that. We've listed all the things that we're not going to do, and we have never communicated what we actually are. When my friend saw a young guy wanted to give up all his CDs, what they saw was not someone who had become something that was worth declaring. They did not look at a young man who had become something that they wanted to be close to. They saw a guy who had new rules. Well, they were right to assume that those weren't going to work. Paul says, that's not going to work. And Jesus contrasts his way to holiness with that kind of approach. We're not to be seen as people who don't. Jesus is calling us to a different kind of holiness and righteousness. Not by having us avoid the world, but by having us engage. How can that be? How can we engage in the world without losing our holiness? There's an author I like, McCullough is his name. He talks about holiness, God's holiness. The thing that sets us apart the most from God as God's love for sinners. Maybe you've heard me say something like this before. You see, the thing that sets us apart the most from God is that we hate sinners. We hate them. We don't want them living near us. We don't want them on our street. I think if I've mentioned this before, I've probably said, you know, we don't want child molesters living in our community. We tried to open up in Newmarket an out-of-the-cold program. Some of our churches were getting together. We were looking for a location. We were looking around town for a place to do it. And the NIMBYism from people that are good people, but the notion that it was going to be within a block of their house, they had a fit. They had a fit. People who've never come to business meetings in a town, never been involved with town council, all of a sudden, it's the project for their life. And they don't want it near them. They don't want it near their kids. They hate those people. They drink. They're going to be vagrants. They might sleep in my backyard swing. Your backyard swing. Your backyard swing. In the home maybe that you take 4.5 months a year to live in Florida away from. That sits empty. Well, you leave the heat on in your home for those months so that your empty house isn't too cold. It was really hard to be a pastor there and look at people that you know are good people who have nothing in their heart but a desire to avoid what they think are sinners. We hate sinners. Not just us in the church, but the whole world's like this. It doesn't matter where you go. People are separate from God. They're different from God. And the thing that makes us the most different from God is how we treat sinners. Jesus is the total inversion. He loves them. He loves them. He loves them. He loves sinners. And we are too. Holiness, real holiness, can be measured by love for the people in this world who are broken, who are alone, who are difficult, who are lost in sin. Hearts that are broken and aching for them, that long for them to know the experience of Christ that we've known. Holiness. That's holiness. There's a story that Hugh Halter tells. He writes that he's doing a sort of a church plant mission work kind of thing down in Denver, Colorado. He spoke at our assembly a couple years ago. And he talks about moving into his community. And he and his wife, when they moved down to Denver, they intentionally chose one of the rougher areas of Denver to live in. And so next door to Hugh Halter lives a biker and his wife. And the biker did not want very much to do with Hugh Halter. And the reason was that the biker's wife had started coming over to Hugh's house to talk about God. He started having a group of people over, and this woman next door came over, and now weekly she was attending like his small group, the beginnings of a church, you know? And the guy next door, he was some angry. He did not want his wife coming home with all this religious stuff. And a big biker, he was a gruff man. He had nothing to do with Hugh. And for Hugh, it was this constant tension. How is he going to relate to this guy? How is he going to get beat up? You know? One day, Hugh Halter is mowing his lawn. He's out in his backyard. He's mowing his lawn. And there's a little clearing in the trees at the edge of his backyard. And he looks through the clearing of the trees, and up on the porch in the house next to him is the biker, standing looking at him, giving him the bird. Just standing with his arm up. Not just showing it once or flashing it. Not like he noticed him and went, eh. Like just standing there with his finger up in the air. And Hugh kind of looked and saw him and just kept mowing his lawn. And so Hugh's mowing the lawn and he looks and the man's still up there giving him the bird. And Hugh keeps mowing the lawn and he looks up and he's still up there. And after a little while, Hugh is some, you know. So he decides he's got to do something, right? He's not sure what to do. And so it's one of those lawnmowers, you know, where the engine will stop as soon as you let go of it. So there's the noise of the lawnmower going, and all of a sudden he lets go and everything goes dead quiet. And Hugh Halter looks up at him. The man's just standing there with his arm outstretched and his finger up in the air. And Hugh looked at him and gave him the bird back. And then he gave him another one with two of his fingers up in the air. Missionary, church leader. And the biker looked down at him, and he said, ah, and he swore, and he said, come on up here, we'll have a beer. And Hugh Halter went up on his porch and had a beer with him. I want to submit to you that somewhere in the middle of that crazy experience is a desire to figure out some way to make contact with someone who wants nothing to do with God. With someone who represents everything that Hugh Halter is not a part of. And all he could do was send him the signal back. I am not recommending. Be clear. I am not recommending that you flip your neighbor the bird. I'm not suggesting that as an evangelism strategy. Please do not misunderstand me. But that man knew where he lived. He knew who his neighbor was. He knew what signal needed to be sent back. And really, he didn't have any other options, he felt, at that point. What else was he going to do? Just keep mowing the lawn and ignore it? Where does the relationship go from there? Because the goal, right, is a relationship. The goal is somehow to have contact. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, if the disciples make judgments of their own, they set up standards of good and evil. But Jesus Christ, he said, is not a standard which I can apply to others. He is judge of myself, revealing my own virtues to me as something altogether evil. Judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. That biker on the porch next door, the neighbor who cut down all your trees, the one whose lawn you always mow and he never mows yours, the one who always parks his car just at the edge of your side of the driveway so that his door opens onto your space. You know that neighbor? Just as entitled to love as you are. Just as entitled. And holiness is you figuring out how to love them. You figuring out how to love them in their language, in their culture, in their way, in their space. Bonhoeffer points out that our call to engage requires not only that we not judge, but also that we have to be content with the form of power that the gospel takes. There are limits, he says, on the gospel. The gospel, in other words, doesn't come with the power we expect or the power sometimes that we want. We imagine that if we're finally ready to engage, if we finally are going to walk into the marketplace, we're going to say the thing or do the thing. We've been with Jesus. Boom! And we're going to do it. And all this stuff is going to just change and go away. That all of a sudden the biker will just say, come up on my porch. Hey, you're good after all of it. That all of a sudden the sick will all be healed and all go away. That all of a sudden the poor will just be gone. There won't be any more poor anymore. We'll have done the thing we need to do. The sinners will change their ways. And we have this Jonah-like vision. If we're finally faithful, we'll walk into Nineveh and say a word and it'll all just be better. And the gospel has great power, but it veils itself in weakness. Maybe because we've been so powerfully affected by the gospel. Maybe because we're desperate to overcome the winds that are blowing against us from our culture. Maybe because we want to feel some kind of victory from God. We're afraid if we don't engage with judgment, or if we don't engage with an agenda for power, that things won't work. But people can reject the gospel. It comes to them in weakness. The disciples are actually told sometimes that even if they've engaged, they may need to wipe the dust off their feet and move on. There's every chance that what Hugh Halter did made the situation worse, and that relationship may have gone nowhere. There's no guarantee. We don't get the power of the gospel. The gospel has the power, and we carry it. We figure sometimes that we'll stay and fight more, that we'll be more clever, that we'll use guilt or pressure or nagging, whatever we can to muscle up our power against the world. But that, too, is not the way of the gospel. The answer to the winds against us is not our power to pull the oars. Our quest is not the victory of our ideology. It's not the winning of our ideas. It's not the world saying, you know, uncle, and finally agreeing that we're all right. Our victory is found when we're close to Christ and we've accomplished what He is doing in the moment. Our victory is when we're close to Christ and we're faithful, engaging where He's engaging. T.S. Eliot talked about the time where he was reading Bertrand Russell. And an atheist, he just felt it was all shallow logic. But he saw the pervasiveness of the effect of someone like Russell. And he said, he talked about, you know, rational civilization, the modern world, just being doomed. He said, the experiment will fail, but we must be very patient in awaiting its collapse. Meanwhile, redeeming the time so that the faith may be preserved alive through the dark ages before us. To renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide. We're planted into this world like seed. And seeds have a season where they are buried and not visible. They're planted and they're growing. But anybody walking in the garden wouldn't be aware they were there. And then one day, seeds even planted under concrete sometimes find a way to a crack and up through it. And if you feel like the wind's against us, or the culture that's against us, is like a layer of concrete all over all the good things of the church, we're to be planted so well and effectively that even if we feel useless and silent today, and unheard, we have every confidence that the power of Christ, where He's told us He's going, will lead us to crack up through the pavement and blossom for Him. That is the destiny He has assigned to His church. That's the destiny He has assigned to you, to us, where we planted well and growed well. So our quest is not power or the victory of ideology or ideas. It's crying out for Jesus' presence in the boat. And then going where He's told us to go. Make no mistake, this is where Jesus is going. Engagement deep into the culture that's around us. And He'll pass us by if we're determined to stay in the huddle or to go our own way. Our quest is Jesus in the boat, going with Him where He's going, and then enjoying Him when He's in the midst of the crowd. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, lead us where You want us to go. Give us great courage. Show us that it's You in the boat. We need experiences of you and the closeness of you and your Spirit. We need your words of wisdom and clarity. And we need, Father, for you to teach us well the ability to stay close to you, to cherish your holiness in our heart, to love well the way that you love, to treat other people with the righteousness and the honor that's fitting for people who bear the image of God, even if they've lost track of who you are. Teach us how to do that well, preserving every facet of holiness, so we can engage deeply and be planted well and grow and blossom for you. Give your people this. In Jesus' name, amen.